Please be seated. This time for a little longer than before. I have a couple of my friends from the mission who were former mission men. Now they're both living independently. But if David and Randy would mind standing, I just want people to see who you are so you can meet my two good friends. And we have a lot of good time of fellowship together. Thank you, guys. I know that this is not Ascension Sunday, which was May 17th, and I preached a sermon at the mission at that time on Ascension Sunday, and I enjoyed it and liked it. I thought it would be useful for you in terms of looking at the purposes of the ascension of Christ. So I bring that message to you today by God's grace. I have four basic points. The first is that the ascension of Christ is in a long list of things, a glory of Christ, that Christ is glorified through his ascension. If you think about all the miracles that Jesus did in his ministry, these miracles were for the purpose of pointing to the same thing, of saying, in essence, this is the one, this is the Messiah, this is the Savior of souls, this is the King of kings and Lord of lords, this is the one that we have longed for, and he has come. And he comes with miracles to show that it's not just his word that you have to take, but he actually reinforces it with his actions. In John chapter 14, Jesus once said to his disciples, if you don't believe me because of my words, at least believe because of the works that I do. And it's a comfort for me to know that among all the religions of the world, that Christianity asks us to believe, but it's not a blind belief. It's not a mindless belief. But it's a belief based on evidence. An amount of evidence that is overwhelming. We don't see this kind of evidence among other religions. No one was there when Joseph Smith found those golden plates up in eastern Pennsylvania that could be translated only with a special lens. And thus we have the Book of Mormon. No one was there. No miracle accompanied that ministry. And the same thing with the Muslim faith. Supposedly, the Muslim faith comes from an angel of God, Gabriel, coming and giving Muhammad the Quran. No other witnesses. No miracles accompanying that religion. But in the Christian faith, there is an abundance of miracles. And these miracles are, in a sense, buttresses to the Word of God, saying, yes, it's true. Look, it's true because of the things that are done. And so the ascension, in a long list of all those things, is something that gives glory to Christ. And Jesus saw that himself as he was approaching the end of his ministry on the night of his betrayal. He prayed in what we call the high priestly prayer in John 17. And listen to some of these words from this prayer as Jesus realizes he's finished his work on earth or about to finish, and now the reward, the blessing, is ahead of him. In John 17, verse 5, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Glorify me with the same glory I had with you before the world existed. That glory of being with Christ, of being with the Father. And that glory that he willingly gave up, as we see in Philippians, that he gave it up to humble himself and come down and become a man. He didn't cling to it. Now he says to the Father, let me come back with that same glory. And he's talking about his ascending back to heaven to be with the Father. And then verse 8, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know the truth that I came from you, and that they believe that you sent me. And then verse 11, I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. And then verse 13, but now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have joy, and their joy may be fulfilled in themselves. So Jesus clearly saw his coming back to heaven as a glorious event. And we can only imagine how the angels and all those in heaven glorified him as he came into regal glory upon his ascension and took his rightful place before the Father. Yes, it's a moment of great glory. One of my favorite scenes on TV is to watch Navy men and also men of other armed forces and women coming back home after a deployment and seeing their families rush to them and swing each other. In some cases, newborn children that the father has never seen. It just warms my heart to see that. Maybe some of you have been involved in those kind of reunions at the dock, at the tarmac, and be able to rejoice after a long deployment, now coming home, and rightfully so, and gloriously so. To be greeted by family and to be known that you've completed the job and you've done well. The father is saying that to the son. You've finished the job. You've completed the course. And now is for you to come up and be with me, to celebrate with me, and to take on a new role, which I'll talk about in a minute, in terms of what you've been doing. And so we see the glory of Christ very clearly in this ascension into heaven. The disciples had seen him do many unusual things. They'd seen him walk on water. They'd seen him, after his resurrection, walk through walls to appear and disappear at will, and even to hide his appearance in such a way that he had to reveal himself to a person, and then they would understand who he was, like Mary seeing him at the tomb. And the disciples seeing him at the Sea of Galilee when he revealed himself. And the two disciples on the road to Emmaus finally understood who he was at the breaking of bread. Now Jesus is showing them another thing, yet that he's never done, being taken up into the air, being taken up to heaven. And that certainly is a glorious event. You know, there were two other individuals in the Bible who were taken up into heaven in bodily form, Enoch and Elijah, and they were taken up because of their work well done, because of walking with God, being a great prophet. But Jesus' ascension is more than just a reward for a job well done. His being taken up to heaven is because that's where he's from. That's who he is. He resided in heaven. He was with the Father before the foundation of the world. And for a time, humbled himself and came down to become a man, allowed himself to be scorned, allowed himself to be criticized and judged and spat upon, allowed himself to be crucified and buried. All very humbling things. But now he's glorified, starting with his resurrection and now his ascension. Notice that the ascension is a part of our creeds. The Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, Athanasian Creed. He was crucified and died. He rose again on the third day. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. So we see that as a glorifying event. And ladies and gentlemen, we need to glorify Christ all the time for what he has done. The glory of Christ should never become old for us. It should not be complacent. It should not be something that's dependent upon the immediate circumstances of our situation. At the mission, speaking as a mission man, we had to wait quite a while for the old building to sell, quite a while for the new building to be completed, much longer than we had ever thought. And we prayed fervently about that, and we could have, if we were less mature, say, "Oh, Lord, you're not answering our prayers. You know, I'm going to pull back from you because you haven't given me this thing that I so earnestly want." But of course, we didn't do that. Because the Lord's timing is the thing that's important. I went through a very laborious time of trying to sell my house. In order to retire and to move to Florida, I had to sell my house in Norfolk. And that was a very difficult and trial-ridden problem. And I could have become discouraged and say, "Lord, you're not answering my prayers. You're not hearing me. I therefore am going to back away from you." But a very bad thing to do. Because people of God, we glorify Christ because of all that he's done already and all that he is already. And if there were no other great and wonderful things that he did for us in our whole lifetime, certainly not true. But if it were the case, we still wouldn't have enough time to give him praise and adoration and glory. And thus we should. We see in a parallel passage in Luke's gospel at the end of Luke, it says in verse 24:52, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. So when Jesus was taken up, they worshipped. And I take that to mean they fell on their knees. They were still looking up, but they were worshiping him as God. They were praising him. And then they went to the temple to continually praise him and rejoice in him, waiting for what Jesus told them to wait for, the coming of the Holy Spirit. They were praising God. The ascension of Christ is one among many things that praises our Lord Jesus, and we should celebrate that. Second thing I see in terms of this ascension is that it is a transition time, a time of changing over in the role of the disciples. During the ministry of Jesus, while he was on the earth, he was the teacher. He was the miracle worker. He was the one leading them to different places and directing the course of the ministry on earth. And he was their instructor, and they were his disciples. You might say it was the best seminary that anyone could ever go through. They were learning. They were being prepared. And the ministry was primarily that of Jesus directly himself. Even though there were a few instances in which Jesus sent them out. In Matthew 9, and Luke 9, Matthew 10, Mark 6, he sends out the 12. To go out and minister themselves and see what God can do through them. And in Luke 10, sends out the 72. So there was that kind of training where they had to be on their own, but it was primarily a ministry of Jesus. And they're attending to him, watching him, observing what he did, and copying him, learning from him. And that's what we do when we're in seminary. We're learning. We're going to class. We're taking it all in. We're modeling ourselves after great men of God that we see who are teaching us. And hopefully we can do the same when we go out. But there comes a point in which there's a transition from being the one instructed and taking in that instruction to now being the one that goes forth and takes the message out into the world. And I see the ascension as that point of turning around for the disciples from being the instructed ones to having completed their seminary degree, you might say, to now it's their turn to go out and to tell others the good news. And they must do that. That's what their calling is. We have a session, maybe you have done this too, at our church at Eastminster where we did Evangelism Explosion. And if you're familiar with that, there's a series of weeks in which the primary evangelist is the instructor. And the students come along. They see what you do. And they're learning the outline along the way. But as the time goes, you start to turn more and more over to them. And so by the last week, the instructed one now is the one who's doing the whole outline. And I can remember on one occasion, one of our men, he didn't have a very good memory, and remembering the outline was difficult for him. So when it came time for him to do the whole thing himself, I would interject at different points, but it was a complete shambles as far as the original outline that D. James Kennedy gave us. And he had things out of order and all the rest. And there comes a point in that outline where you say, does this make sense to you? And when he said that, I almost laughed out loud. I said, this wouldn't make sense to anybody. Nobody would make sense out of this. And from there, you would ask them if they wanted to pray to receive Christ. But the people said, yes, it made sense. And yes, they did want to receive Christ. And I was reminded that it's not just us who are doing the work, but it's the Spirit of God who's working in and through us. So the Holy Spirit cut through all that disorganization and to help them to reach that couple, and they receive Christ. And so we have this transition time. Jesus has given them the Great Commission. He's even during the 40 days, while he wasn't with them every day, he came at different times to bring a message to them, to tell them about the Great Commission, to reconcile himself with Peter, to show himself to Thomas, who didn't believe at first. And so we have these different snippets of time in which Jesus meets with them and gives them something of value and teaches them. And then he, as he comes close to the ascension, he says, now I want you to stay in Jerusalem until the Spirit comes. You're going to wait for a while. And there's what you might call a tarrying, a waiting. Well, people of God, I don't want you to think that that tarrying or waiting is a normative thing for the Christian church, that we receive Christ as our Savior and then we tarry and wait for a while and then later the Holy Spirit comes. That's not true. This was a one-time event in history in which 10 days later, after the ascension of Jesus, then the Holy Spirit would come in power on the day of Pentecost. And the Holy Spirit would be that agency, that one who would come and give them the strength, give them the power, give them the direction they needed to carry out that ministry. So we see, in a sense, with the ascension, a transition from them being disciples, learners, sitting at the feet of Jesus and learning, to now being sent out ones, apostles, in which they would go and do the work themselves. And they're to do that. And I see in this passage here a rebuke of a kind when the two angels appear. So let's come back to the passage and look at verse 10. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the heaven? Now, I know there's a continuation of that. We'll touch that later. But that, I believe there's a mild rebuke there. Why are you looking into heaven? What are you doing continuing to look as Jesus is taken into the clouds? Do you think he's going to come back through the clouds? Is this a longing moment in which you wish you were with him and wish he was with you, remembering all that he was to you, and you're just standing there? Should you be standing there? Similar to the mild rebuke that we saw the two angels say to the women when they were at the tomb. Why are you looking for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. Ladies, it's not time to anoint his body with spices. That is no longer necessary. He's not here. He's arisen. Instead of being here, go back and tell the disciples what you've seen and heard and spread the good news. Well, I see this these two angels saying, why are you still looking in the sky? Didn't Jesus give you something to do? Don't you have a ministry fulfilled? Or don't you have the Great Commission, which he's given to you in two or three different forms? Isn't there a work for you to do? Even that work of waiting for the Holy Spirit as you pray and rejoice continually at the temple. There's something for you to do now. And it's not standing here looking in the sky. To give you a couple of everyday examples of that, suppose a woman was watching her husband go out to sea at the beginning of a deployment. And she might very well watch the ship going out, and there's a little bit of a connection there between her and her husband, because at least that's the ship that he's on. At least even though they're becoming more and more distant from each other in miles, at least she can see the ship. She's got her kids there with her. But when the ship goes over the horizon, it's time to stop looking. She wouldn't stay there for several more hours with her kids getting hungry and saying, yeah, right where that star is, that's where the ship went down, went over the horizon. No, it's time to go on with something else. She says to the kids, well, Daddy's going to come back in several months, but let's go home and eat dinner. What do you want for dinner? Maybe we can go to Ocean Breeze tomorrow. In other words, she's taking over the work of a single mom raising those children. And it's a very important work and a great work. I remember just off on the side at the time of the 9/11 disaster that it was asked of one school to draw pictures or to present situations of bravery. And most of them were firemen carrying people on their shoulders, policemen doing the same, taking risky endeavors into their own hands. But there was one picture that particularly touched me of a mother on the dock with her three children watching her father, her husband go out to sea. That's an act of courage, because she's going to take care of those children while he's gone. And indeed, he can't do his work unless she does that very important work. But no, she wouldn't just stay there on the dock. She would go on and go about the business of being a mom until he comes home. And then they can share the responsibility. Or take a seminary student like myself. I went to Reformed Theological Seminary. Can you imagine a situation at graduation where now we've graduated from seminary, but instead of going to the church I've been called to and beginning to prepare for my presbytery exam, I went back to the seminary and sat down in the church history class and said, yeah, I learned a good amount of church history here. And then going to systematic theology, yes, I remember that systematic, I remember the Reformed theology. Wow, it was great. And going to the chapel, remembering how we learned to preach. No, that would be sort of a foolish thing to keep doing, to keep hearkening back to that. Even though it was good, it's time to now take the next step. I noticed one of your hymns is Lead On, O King Eternal. That's a graduation from a seminary. And now it's time, we've had the days of preparation, now it's time to go into the fields of conquest. And so the disciples turn from being disciples, taking in all the richness of Christ's instruction, to now being givers, to going out and taking that message to the far ends of the earth, starting in Jerusalem, and then Judea, and then Samaria, and then to the outermost ends of the earth. Kind of a wonderful outline of the book of Acts, you might say. So there's that transition between the two. Now, in terms of what that would mean to us, people of God, many times in the church today, people come for the idea of being fed. And you may hear someone say, well, I'm not going to go to that church because I'm not being fed there. Well, there's more to the Christian church than being fed. We come to be fed, to hear a good sermon, to hear a Bible study, to be involved in Christian education ministry, and to learn and to grow. And that is part of the Great Commission, to learn all the things that Jesus taught us. But isn't there a point in which we, as mature Christians, having sucked in and rejoiced in all that instruction, now take the step forward to say, how can I serve? Pastor, what would you like me to do? Do you got an open Sunday school class? I'd like to go to that nursing home ministry that you're involved in. I'd like to go out to Hope Haven with the other teenagers to help out there. We can't just receive and receive and receive and receive and not take the step of giving from what we have received. And so the church is both a place of instruction, but it's also a place of service. And if we don't take the step to service, if we come content to fold our hands and receive more and more, we're really not growing the way we're supposed to as a Christian, that we should be involved in giving of ourselves in the service of Christ. And so I see that transition from disciple to apostle that takes place in the lives. And when the day of Pentecost comes, they with power will go out and take the message. The third purpose of the Ascension is a role change for Jesus. Jesus has been teaching. He's been doing miracles. And his main role on earth had been that, in a sense, of a prophet. He was taking from God and bringing it to man. He's the Word made flesh. And the disciples were learning great things from him. But now Jesus himself is also entering into a different phase of ministry for what he is to do. Just as the disciples are going from learners to teachers, Jesus is going from a teacher, from a prophet, to the role of priest. In the book of Hebrews, chapters 4 through 10, has a lot to say about Jesus as a high priest. And so let me just mention a few of the things that we have here, that he's now entering into a priestly function that has to do with praying for his disciples, praying for us. And that's not to say in a very strict way that Jesus didn't do any priestly functions while he was on earth. Of course, he prayed for his disciples. He prayed all night before he appointed them. Yes, he did. And it's not to say that he doesn't do prophetic things through his Spirit to us now. But there, it does seem to me to be a majority of the prophetic office while he was on earth, and then a majority of the priestly office. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, that's when he entered into that priesthood, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. He passed through the heavens. That's an allusion to the ascension. In a sense, when Jesus is taken up into the clouds, it's as if he is entering into that function of high priest going behind the curtain. Because in this book, there's a comparison between the temple on earth, the tabernacle on earth, and the temple in heaven. And between the role of the Aaronic priesthood that comes about by descending, being a descendant of Aaron and being a descendant of Levi, to now being a priest by the direct calling of God, according to the order of Melchizedek. We have the difference between the priests who are bringing the sacrifices of animals to now a priest who brings the sacrifice of himself, the once sufficient, perfect sacrifice for all time. We have the difference between priests who die and a new priest needs to come, and this priest who never dies. He has become a priest as a result of an indestructible life. We have the difference of entering into a man-made tabernacle behind the curtain to now entering into the holy tabernacle of God in heaven, entering through the curtain of the cloud. Let me just read you a couple of these passages that go along that line. In chapter 6, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever at the order of Melchizedek. And then chapter 8. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Verse 5, talking about the tabernacle. They serve as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. And then chapter 10. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with the hands of men, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. And then in verse 24, for Christ has entered not only into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. That ascension, then, is like the high priest going into the Holy of Holies once a year, taking blood for him to atone for his sin, and taking blood to atone for the sins of the people. But here Jesus, by this once sufficient, perfect sacrifice of himself, goes behind the curtain, that is the cloud, to enter into the presence of his Father, that's the holy, holy place, and to sit at his right hand and do a work of intercession. And so Jesus now is interceding in our behalf, praying for us, reminding the Father of his sacrifice, reminding the Father of what he did for us, as if the Father needs reminding. And so I'm able to encourage the men at the mission that no matter what you've done, if you are able to come to God through Christ, you'll be forgiven. Because the Father is predisposed in your favor, loving you enough to give you his Son to die on the cross. And the Son is the intercessor who's bringing that intercessory prayer to the Father. And the Father hears it and responds well to it. I can imagine the devil ranting and raving about me and saying, you're going to let someone like him into heaven? Come on, Father. Bob, you know the things he's done. You know the faults he's had. No way should he go. But Jesus would say gently, but I died for him, Father, in the midst of his sin, And he's seeking to live for me now. And the fathers say, yes, my son. We receive even Bob Hobson into the kingdom of God. You see, that intercession is very important to us and gives us great encouragement. In 1 John chapter 2, we have these words that are based on that perfect intercession. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. Jesus is that satisfaction, and he's praying for us, and he died for our sins and sins of people throughout the whole world who have believed and trusted in him as Lord and Savior. So Jesus is entering into that work of being an intercessor for us. And he keeps his promise to the disciples that, lo, I'll be with you always, by sending the Holy Spirit to be with them and to guide them in their work of being apostles and taking that glorious message to the world. Finally, we do see in this passage that the ascension is a reflection of the promise of the second coming. And so now I'll complete that passage that I was looking at before, but didn't read the second part of it, as the angel wanted us to see that. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heavens? And I said, you should be getting out there doing the work of God. But here's what the angel said. This Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you've seen him go into heaven. So there's a promise that as he's taken up into a cloud, he is going to come back. And he's going to come back in a cloud of glory. And we see this in several places. I'll just read a few. I hope I'm not transgressing the time limit here. But in Daniel chapter 7, it says, and behold, with the cloud of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented to him. So in the cloud, it says. And then Matthew 24, when Jesus is explaining what the end times will be like, he says this. Then it will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Coming on the clouds. And Luke 21. Luke 21 and verse 27. And they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. So the ascension is saying, as he was taken away, expect him to come back in the same way. I like to joke with the men. We sometimes sing a song, when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. And if you remember some of the words to that, it says, on that bright and cloudless morning when the dead in Christ shall rise. Well, is it really going to be cloudless? They're kind of portraying the glory of the day, but maybe forgetting that Jesus is coming in clouds of glory. And I said to my wife one time as we were watching a sunset, I said, you know, I think there's another reason for Christ coming in clouds, because that will heighten the glory of that magnificent coming, that bright shining light that was brighter than the noonday sun when he struck down Saul on the road to Damascus. He'll be coming in regal glory, and the beauty of that light hitting the clouds and being better than the best of sunsets. That's the way it will be when he comes in glory. And we can count on that and look forward to it. And that second coming is a further motivation for us to be doing the work of God, to be striving as we prepare for that day when we will be with him. And see him as he is. And he establishes the new heaven and the new earth. We're going to be a part of that. Praise be to God. But in the meantime, we're doing the work that we've been called to here. And when I was in elementary school, I was not a very good student. And I got in trouble quite a bit. I think I had attention deficit disorder before it was known. But I was the kind of boy that when the teacher would leave the room, I'd get up to do something. Maybe write a smiley face or something on the board. But when I heard the footsteps coming down the hall, I rushed for my seat. I folded my hands. I looked like a perfect little angel. She'll never know what I did. And then when she turned the corner into the room, I was sitting with the rest of the students. Of course, they told on me, so I still got in trouble. But if you think about the second coming as the Lord coming back, and we want to be found doing the good things. Jesus often compared his second coming to a master that's gone away for a long time. And when he comes back, will he find his servants doing what they're supposed to? Or will he find them complacent and lazy and doing the wrong things? I'm not saying to you at all that whatever the Lord finds us doing when he comes back, that will determine our eternal destiny. So that if the worst of criminals happens to be helping an old lady across the street, well, he'll be saved. And if a bona fide believer happens to be cursing the traffic, he will fail to be saved because of that. But we do want to be doing right and be attending to the things of God and looking for the things of God. And that second coming is that motivation. So here's what I see in these 4 points. That we need to continually praise the Lord Jesus, even if there was nothing else that he did for us in our whole life. Not circumstances, but praising him forever and ever for what he's already done. We need to be serving him. Having received the wonder of his message in the Word, having learned at the feet of capable men and women, now we're ready to go forth and do the work of God. We need to trust him. He's our Savior. He's our high priest. And one of the great benefits of him being a high priest is that he identifies with us in our neediness. He knows what it's like to be a man. He knows what it's like to be hungry and thirsty and to be tempted. And he can commiserate with us in our weakness. Though he never himself sinned, he can be a great advocate in our defense. And so God for us is not like God was in Exodus 19, where the people were cowering in fear of a booming, powerful, awesome God, which he is. But Jesus makes himself known in a gentle and loving way by being our priest, by interceding for us, and bringing our petitions before God. We can trust Jesus when we pray to him to bring those requests to the Father and know that we will be heard through him. And then we look for him. We praise him. We serve him. We trust him. All in the light of looking for his coming and longing for his coming. And when he comes, we long for those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a few things. I will place you over many." The ascension of Christ mentions all these things. And I think we should rejoice in that ascension and let it govern our lives accordingly. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glory of the ascension of your Son, Jesus. We thank you for all of its deep and wonderful meaning. And we take it to our own hearts, Lord, to go forth in the fields of conquest to serve you, trusting in a Savior who's with us and there for us in heaven. Thank you, Jesus, for being such a Savior. And looking with great anticipation for you to come again in the same way that you left. Help us, Lord, to live in the light of that coming and to live accordingly. We pray this in the precious and holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen.